Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Babel's Open from Richard Sibbes, his exposition on Canticles or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, up through chapter 6. And last time we did the 14th sermon. The verses he had were from chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And then the points he had, till we be in heaven, we are always under some degree of sickness of love, because we're not completely with Christ yet in total. The question asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? She's fair, the church is fair because of Christ. Never more fair than when she judges herself to be most deformed, never more happy than when she judges herself to be miserable, never more strong than when she feels herself to be weak, never more righteous than when she feels herself to be most burdened with the guilt of her own sins. And we should judge the church to be so because Christ has brought that beauty to her. Another use to help in upbraidings of conscience because, the church has a great deal of ill. We're supposed to have a double eye to be careful about our ill and to be watchful of it, or rather to understand that we still have that, and that's to humble us, and then to glory in the righteousness of Christ that makes the bride look comely. Now the question: what is thy beloved more than another beloved? That if we would give encouragement to others to repair to us for any good, we should learn to be so excellent as to adorn religion. Our behavior should adorn the religion we profess. Now on to the words white and ruddy. My beloved is white and ruddy. The question, what is that? And why does the church set forth these spiritual excellencies of Christ? He suggests in an answer that the combination of the two makes the most beauty. White for the purity, and the ruddy for the best, as he says. So beauty is described by particulars that have a due proportion, and there's a grace of color. And the observation, Christ is the most beautiful person, not only as God, but as man, the mediator, God and man. The loveliness and beauty of Christ is especially spiritual in regard to the graces of the Spirit. And then he's the chiefest of 10,000. An observation, we gather that Christ, as he is beautiful and good, so he is incomparably beyond all comparison good. For that he is so near to God, to the personal union, and then all others have everything from him. And so then there's comparisons with things of the earth that are wonderful, and the Bible does a lot of that, like the sun in the sky compared to Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the rose, the lily, and the like. So then he finishes by going into him as prophet, priest, and king. He's the King of Kings. As a priest, he's a high priest, such a high priest that offered himself as a sacrifice by his eternal spirit. In his prophetical office, he's a prophet beyond all others. And that brought us up to the end of Sermon 14 and up to Sermon 15, which we're, Lord willing, going to continue on with this time. I'll go ahead and begin. The words he has are from chapter 5, Canticles, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Mr. Sibbes says, love is such a boundless affection that where it once breaks forth in praises upon a good foundation, it knows no measure. As we see here in the church, who being provoked and, as it were, exasperated, by the daughters of Jerusalem to explain the excellency of him she had with so much affection is incessantly sought after, that she might justify her choice air or before she descended into particulars, she breaks forth into this general description of her beloved, whereby she cuts off from all hopes of equaling him. My beloved is white and ruddy, exceeding fair, nay, the chiefest among 10,000, and there are none like him. She would not have us think that she had bestowed her love but on the most excellent of all, the chief of 10,000. Well were it for us that we could do so in our love, that we might be able to justify our choice, not to spend it on sinful, vain, and unprofitable things which cause repentance and mourning, M-O-U-R-N, in the conclusion, whereof the church here worthily cleared herself in that she had chosen the chief among 10,000. And most justly did she place her affections upon so excellent an object, who was so full of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the life of our life, in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 1, verse 11 and 19, in whom was a gracious mixture and compound of all heavenly graces, where greatness and goodness, justice and mercy, God and man meet in one person. Such a one who breaks no bruised reed nor quenches the smoking flax, Matthew 12, verse 20, who refuses not sinners, but invites them unto him, offering to heal all and cure all who come to him. He is a king indeed, John 18, verse 37. But this also approves her choice. He rules all, commands all, and judges all. What then can she want who has such a friend, or lack who has such a friend and such a husband, whose government is so winning, mild, and merciful? He is not such a monarch as loves to get authority by sternness, like Rehoboam, 1 Kings 12, verse 12, but by those amiable graces of gentleness and love. All the excellencies of holiness, purity, and righteousness are sweetly tempered with love and meekness in him. You may see, for instance, how he takes his disciples' part, he takes their part against the Pharisees and the poor woman's that came to wash his feet and kiss them against the Pharisee that had invited him to dinner, Luke 7, verse 44. The church is a company of despised people that are scorned of pharisaical proud spirits who perhaps have morality and strength of parts or abilities to praise them with. Now Christ takes part with the broken spirits against all proud spirits. Howsoever he be gone to heaven, where he is full of majesty, yet he has not forgotten his meekness, nor changed his nature with the change of honor. He is now more honored than he was, for he hath a name above all names, in heaven or in earth, Acts 4, verse 12, yet he is pitiful still, or he has pity toward us. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Acts 9, verse 4. He makes the church's case his own still. Together with beams of glory, there are bowels of pity in him, the same that he had here upon earth, which makes him so lovely to the truly broken-hearted, believing soul. My beloved is white and ruddy. He is set out likewise by comparing him with all others whatsoever. He is the chief of 10,000, a certain number for an uncertain, that is, the chief among all. In all things, Christ has the preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead, Romans 8, 29. He is the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the elder brother. He is the chief among all. For all kings, priests, and prophets, but they were but types or shadows of him. He, the body, the truth, and the substance. So he's the fulfillment of them. And as was showed before, he is all three in one, king, priest, and prophet, the great doctor or teacher and prophet of his church, that spoke by all former prophets and speaks by his ministers to the end of the world. He speaks by them. The angel of the covenant, that there's a Greek word, the word that expresses his father's breast, that as he came from the bosom of his father, so lays open his counsel to mankind. And it was he that spoke by Noah and preached by his spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the souls that are now in prison, as Peter speaks, 1 Peter 3, verse 19. So he is the chief among all, but especially in regard of his righteousness, for which Paul accounted all dung and dross to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness that is in Christ, Philippians 3, verse 8, which is more than the righteousness of an angel, being the righteousness of God-man, and above all righteousness of the law. Now there's a question, but what is this to us or to the church? Answer, yes, for his beauty and excellency is the church's, because he is the church's. My beloved is white and ruddy, and my beloved is the chief among 10,000. It is the peculiar interest that the church has in Christ that does relish her spirit, her own spirit, excellency and propriety in him. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The more excellent the husband is, the more excellent is the wife. She only shines in his beams. Therefore, it is the interest that we have in Christ that endears Christ to us. But to come to more particular application of it, is Christ thus excellent, super excellent, thus transcendently excellent, white and ruddy, the chief of 10,000? And he is, and this shows us, or this serves, number one, to draw those that are not yet in Christ to him, and number two, to comfort those that are in Christ. Use number one, first, those that are not yet in Christ, not contracted to him, to draw them. What can prevail more than that which is in Christ? Beauty and excellencies, greatness and goodness. And indeed, one main end or purpose of our calling, the ministry, is to lay open and unfold the unsearchable riches of Christ and to dig up the mine, like a coal mine, thereby to draw the affections of those that belong to God, to Christ. Use number two, but it is not enough to know that there are excellencies in Christ to draw us to him, but there must be a sight of our misery, what beggars we are, and how indebted. Before we are in Christ, we are not our own. The devil lays claim to us, that we are his. Death lays claim to us. We are under sin. We cannot satisfy one of a thousand, one sin of a thousand. We can't pay for any of them. Therefore, this enforces to make out to join with him that can discharge all our debts, answer all our suits, and non-suit Satan in the court of heaven. When once we are married to the Lord of heaven and earth, all is ours. We have a large charter. All things are ours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. First in possession, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 22 and 23. A question, why are all things ours? Answer, because we are married to Christ, who is Lord of all. It is the end or purpose of our calling to sue for a marriage between Christ and every soul. We are the friends of the bride to bring the church to him, and the friends of the church to bring Christ to them. It is the end or purpose of our ministry, and I believe he's talking about ministers here, to bring the soul and Christ together and let no debts, no sins hinder that. For especially he invites such as are sensible of their sins. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, Romans 5 verse 20. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, Matthew 11 verse 28. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19 verse 10. He requires no more, but that we be sensible of our debts and miseries, which since he works likewise by his Holy Spirit. Use number three, again, for those that have entertained Christ, let them see what an excellent, gracious person they have entertained, who is the chief of 10,000. The world thinks them a company of silly, mean, or low people that make choice of Christ, religion, the word, and such things. But there is a justification of their choice. They choose him that is chief of 10,000. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, says the spouse, for thy love is better than wine, nay, than life itself, Song of Solomon 1 verse 2. A Christian must justify the choice that he or she has made with Mary, or like Mary, of the good part, Luke 10 verse 42, against all those that shall disparage their choice. Let the world account Christians what they will, that they are a company of deluded, besotted persons, fools, and madmen. The Christian is the only wise man. Wisdom is seen in choice, especially, and here is the choice of that which is excellent and most excellent of all, the chief of 10,000, Christ himself. Use number four. So also, we may see here the desperate and base folly of all whatsoever, save or except, true Christians. What do they make choice of to join to? That which is base, the condemned world, vain, transitory things, and they refuse Christ. Are they in their right wits who refuse a husband that is noble for birth, rich for estate, mighty for power, abundant in kindness and love itself, every way excellent, and instead take a base, ignoble, beggarly person? This is the choice of the world. God complains, Israel would none of me, and they would have none of me or in any way, Psalm 81 verse 11. What shall we judge therefore of those that will none of Christ, when he woos and sues them, but prefer with Esau a mess of pottage before their eternal birthright, Hebrews 12 verse 16, or with Adam an apple before paradise, or Judas 30 pieces of silver before Christ himself. This is the state of many men. To be married to Christ is to take him for a husband, to be ruled by him in all things. Now, when we prefer base commodities and contentments before peace of conscience and the enjoying of his love, what is it but for pelf and commodity, 30 pieces of silver, perhaps for sixpence, a thing of nothing, to refuse Christ? Yet this is the condition of base worldlings that live by sense and not by faith. So then, as it serves to comfort those that have made a true choice, so it serves to show the madness and folly of all others, which one day will feel their hearts full of horror and confusion, and their faces of shame, when they shall think, what, has Christ made such suit to my heart to win my love? Has he ordained a ministry for to bring me in? Made such large promises? Is he so excellent? And was this discovered to me, and yet would I have none of him? What did I choose, and what did I leave? I left Christ with all his riches, and made choice of the pleasures and profits of sin, which are but for a season, Hebrews 11, verse 25. When the conscience is once thoroughly awaked, this will torment it. The punishment of loss, not of loss simply, as the loss of Christ and the loss of heaven, but the loss of Christ and of heaven so discovered and opened. Therefore, there is no condition in the world so terrible as of those that live in the church and hear those things of Christ crucified unfolded to them before their eyes. As Paul speaks of the ministry, it makes Christ's cross so open to them as if they had been crucified before their eyes, Galatians 3 verse 1. Yet, notwithstanding, they yield to their base heart's desires and affections before or instead of these excellencies, which, if they had a spirit of faith, would draw their hearts to him. Therefore, let us consider how we hear those things. It concerns us nearly or very close to us. On the one side, we see what we get if we join with Christ. We have him and his, the things that are his. On the contrary, we lose him. And not only so, but we gain eternal misery and perish eternally. Oh, what baseness of mind possesses us! Christ left all things in love to us, and we leave Christ for any paltry thing in the world, almost to please and content the humors of sinful men, to attain a few empty titles, to get a little wealth, enjoy a little pleasure. You see, then, the equity of that terrible combination or denunciation or threatening that you have. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Let him be accursed forever that loves not the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man sin, there is a remedy to discharge his sin in Jesus Christ, if he will marry him and take him. But when Christ is offered, and we will have none of him, we sin against the gospel, and then there is no remedy. There is nothing but anathema and maranatha. Therefore, the most dangerous sins of all are those against the light of the gospel. When yet we choose rather to live as we list or would like than to join ourselves to Christ. To this purpose, Hebrews chapter 2, St. Paul makes a use of the first chapter, wherein he sets out the excellency of Christ, whom the angels adore. He is so beautiful, so lovely, that God the Father is in love with him and pronounces, "This is my beloved Son," Matthew 3, verse 17. In the beginning of the second chapter, "Wherefore," he says, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? For if they escaped not the despised Moses's law," etc., "how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Hebrews 2, verse 3. He says not, "if we oppose Christ," but "if we neglect him, if we do not love so great salvation." As 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, it is said, "Christ will come in flaming fire to take vengeance of all those that do not know God and obey not the gospel of Christ, though they do not persecute it," or even though they don't. Now, use number one, "therefore, this reproves all civil, moral persons that think they have riches enough." Not only debauched persons, but self-sufficient persons that think they have any righteousness of their own. Let them know that Christ shall come in flaming fire to take vengeance of such. This is the scope of the second psalm, which ye know sets out an excellency of Christ. "I have set my king upon Zion," Psalm 2, verse 6. God the Father there anoints Christ king of the church. And to what end or purpose? That we should kiss the Son, S-O-N, kiss him with the kiss of subjection, as subjects do to their prince, with the kiss of love, as the spouse does her husband, and with the kiss of faith. But what if we do not kiss him and subject ourselves to him and love him and believe in him? If his wrath be once kindled, happy are all those that trust in him. He is a lamb, but such a one as can be angry. It is said, "The kings and great persons of the world fly from the wrath of the Lamb," Revelation 6, verse 16. He that is so sweet and mild and gentle, if we join with him, on the contrary, if we come not unto him, we shall find the wrath of the Lamb, a terrible wrath, which the greatest potentates in the world shall desire to be hid from. If his wrath be once kindled, blessed are all those that trust in him, and woe be to them that do not receive him. Use number two, "for us that profess ourselves to be in Christ, and to be joined to him that is thus excellent, Let us make this use to make him the rule of our choice in other things. In the choice of friends, choose such as are friends to Christ. Take heed of society with idolaters or with profane, wretched persons. If you will be joined to Christ and profess yourselves to be so, then let us join to none but those that we can enjoy and Christ too. So in marriage, let the rule of choice be the love of Christ. And likewise, let the measure of our respect to all things be the respect to Christ. Let us measure our love to wife and children, kindred and friends, and to all creatures whatsoever, as it may stand with love to Christ. Obey in the Lord, marry in the Lord, M-A-R-R-Y, do all things in the Lord, so as may stand with the love and allowance of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 39 and 40. Use 3, make also a use of direction, how to come to value Christ thus, or in this way, as to keep a high esteem of him. For this follows infallibly and undeniably, if Christ be the chief of 10,000, he must have the chief of our affections above 10,000. For, as he is in excellency, he must have place in our hearts answerable thereunto. For then our souls are as they should be, when they judge of and affect things as they are in themselves. Number one, first, let us enter into a serious consideration of the need we have of Christ, of our misery without him, of our happiness if we be joined with him. The soul being thus convinced, the affections must needs follow the sanctified judgment. What will come of it if Christ be set in the highest place in our heart? If we crown him there and make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in a hearty submitting of all the affections of the soul to him, what will happen? While the soul continues in that frame, it cannot be drawn to sin or discomfort and despair. The honors, pleasures, and profits that are got by base engagements to the humors of men, what are these to Christ? When the soul is rightly possessed of Christ and of his excellency, it disdains that anything should come in competition with him. Number two, again, it stands firm against all discouragements whatsoever, for it sets Christ against all, who is the chief of 10,000. The soul, in this case, will set Christ against the anger and wrath of God, against Satan, and all our spiritual enemies. Christ is the angel of the covenant. Satan is a lion, a roaring lion. Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is a serpent, a dragon, but Christ, the true brazen serpent, the very looking upon whom will take away all the stings and fiery darts of Satan whatsoever. Wherefore it is said in 1 John 5, verse 4, that faith is that that overcometh the world. How does faith overcome the world? Because it overcomes all things in the world, as on the right hand, pleasures and profits and honors, and on the left hand, threatenings, pains, losses, and disgraces by setting Christ against all. That's how faith overcomes all the things in the world. Number three, again, if we would have a right judgment and esteem of Christ, let us labor to wean our affections as much as may be from other things. Fleshly hearts that have run so deeply into the world and vanities of this present life, it is, in a sort, an extraordinary task for them to be drawn away and pulled from the world as a child from the full breast, which they have suckled so long. Now, for sweet affections that are tender, it is an excellent advantage that they have to consider betimes that there is that in religion and in the gospel which is worth their best and prime affections, the flower and marrow of them. Let them begin, like with young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, and Daniel and Joseph, to love Christ from their childhood. It is a desperate folly, on the other hand, to put off the regard of good things till after, till later, when we shall be less fit, when the understanding will be darkened and the affections blunted, when we shall have not that edge or nature, and with nature being decayed, and the world having taken such possession of the soul that we shall not value this excellency. Therefore, let us begin betimes to make up the marriage between Christ and the soul. No time indeed is too late, but it were to be wished that those that are young would be thus wise for their souls betimes, and I believe as soon as possible, is what he means there. Number four, besides, if we would highly value Christ, beg of God a spirit, our own spirits, that we may judge aright of our corruptions, for in what measure we can discern the height and breadth and depth of our corrupt nature, in that measure shall we judge of the height and breadth and depth of the excellency of Christ. The sweetest souls are the most humble souls. Those that love Christ most are those that have been stung most with the sense of their sins. Where sin most abounds in the sense and feeling of it, grace much more abounds in the sense and feeling of that. Romans 5, verse 20. Did ever a soul love Christ more than that woman that had so many devils cast out of her? Luke 8, verse 2. And Paul, that had such great sins forgiven? Does any man so love his creditor as he that has much debt forgiven him? It is our Savior Christ's own reason. Therefore, these two always go with the true church. Number one, the true knowledge of the corruption of nature and the misery by reason of it. And two, the true sense and feeling of it with true and hearty sorrow for it, etc. In popery, they slight original sin, that mother breeding sin. Actual sins be venial, and many sins no sins. And therefore, they esteem so slightly of Christ that they join saints, or the Pope, in works of satisfaction with him, with Christ, instead of Christ alone. Because they know not the depth of the malady, how black sin is, what a cursed estate we are in by nature, they have slight, shallow, and weak conceits or conceptions of sin. Therefore, they have answerable, weak, and shallow conceits or conceptions of Christ and of his righteousness and excellency. Therefore, the conviction of our sins goes before the conviction of righteousness in Christ, as it is said, the Holy Ghost shall convince the world of sin and then of righteousness, John 16, verse 8. For except the soul be convinced of sin and of ill in itself, it will never be truly convinced of good and of the righteousness of in Christ. The Passover was always eaten with sour herbs because it should add a relish to the feast. So Christ, the true Passover, we never relish truly without sour herbs, the consideration of sin with the desserts or the just desserts of it, what it deserves. Christ savors otherwise to a man humbled for his sins than he does to another man not touched therewith. Otherwise to a poor man than he does to a rich. Otherwise to a man that the world goes not well on his side than to a prosperous man. One savory discourse of Christ relishes more to an afflicted soul than seven discourses with such as are drunk with prosperity, not having a brain strong enough to conceive, nor an appetite to relish heavenly things. Although all those things are given to a person by Christ himself to actually desire him. Now, therefore, why do we murmur at the cross when all is to recover our spiritual taste and relish? Solomon had lost his taste and relish of Christ. He never made his Song of Songs when he was in his idolatrous way, nor was so in love with Christ and his excellencies when he doted so much upon his wives. No, but when he had recovered his spirit's taste and relish of heavenly things once, Then made he the book of the preacher, and I believe that's Ecclesiastes. When he had run through variety of things and saw all to be nothing but vexation of spirit, and besides that vanity, then he passes his verdict upon all things that they were vanity. So it is with us. We can hardly or not really prize Christ without some afflictions, some cross or other, our own cross to bear, afflictions or trials. Therefore, here the church is fain to endure a spiritual desertion to set an edge upon her affections. Now, when she is thus in her desertions, Christ is white and ruddy, the chief of 10,000. We value more and set a higher price on things in the want or lack of them, such as our corruption, than in the enjoying of them. And if God remember us not with affliction, then let us afflict or humble and judge ourselves, enter into our own souls to view how we stand affected to Christ and to heaven and to heavenly things. Now that's not some aestheticism where we slash our own skin or something, but it's to examine our soul and to judge ourselves aright of our sin and in humility. How do I relish and esteem them, the things of Christ and the things of heavenly things? If I have lost my esteem and valuing, where have I lost it? Consider in what sin, in what pleasure, in what company I lost it, and converse no more with such as dull our affections to heavenly things. And I believe this is point 5. And let us make use likewise of our infirmities and sins to this purpose, to set a high price on the excellencies of Christ. We carry about us always infirmities and corruptions. What use shall we make of them? Not to trust to our own righteousness, which is as a defiled cloth, Isaiah 64, verse 6, but fly to Christ's righteousness, which is the righteousness of God-man, all being as dung and dross in regard of that. Often think with yourself, what am I? A poor, sinful creature. But I have a righteousness in Christ that answers all. I am weak in myself, but Christ is strong, and I am strong in him. I am foolish in myself, but I am wise in him. What I want or lack in myself, I have in him. He is mine, and his righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of God-man. Being clothed with this, I stand safe against conscience, hell, wrath, and whatsoever. Though I have daily experience of my sins, yet there is more righteousness in Christ, who is mine, and who is the chief of 10,000, than there is sin in me. When thus or in that way we shall know Christ, then we shall know him to purpose. All right, that brings us to the end of the 15th sermon, and does bring us up to sermon 16, but we are going to stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, pick up with the 16th sermon, the next reading. But until then, go seeking daily from Christ to continue to grow in the knowledge and understanding of who he is and who we are, so that we can see our sin, then we can see Christ and all his excellencies. And again, may these things always make us humble, and may they elevate Christ in our hearts and in our affections, so that he indeed is to us in our hearts the chiefest of 10,000. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.